We began a series about 2 weeks ago that we are bringing to a close today. The first part of the series we titled Jesus and Politics, Part 1. And we looked at how the Lord responded to a political hot button of his day with a lot of tact and wisdom, and how that instructs us as to what our posture should be today as regards politics. Last week, we looked at Jesus and Politics, Part 2, and we saw Jesus' encounter with a politician, Pilate, the governor at his time. And we saw how instructive that is and was for us even today. And today, we want to come to a close by observing how Jesus responds to a final political question that comes from his own disciples. Our springboard text is Acts chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 6 to verse 8. Acts chapter 1 from verse 6 to verse 8. The context is Jesus is just about to ascend to heaven. This is his last interaction with his apostles. And so they have gathered together. Verse 6 says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" If you've been following with us, you will acknowledge that I have been on a creative roll as far as titling these messages has gone. The title of the first message was Jesus and Politics, Part 1. And then the title of the second, because the creative juices were just oozing, was what? Jesus and Politics, Part 2. Now, I want us to say the title for this week together, but I'll give you a hint first. If you're in the spirit, I think you will get it. This week, my creative juices were off the charts. That's the hint. And so the title of my sermon is Jesus and Politics. See your lives, see. Are you not in the spirit? I'd like us to consider this interaction of Jesus with his disciples, especially on the basis of the question that they ask him. Verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?'" Because of the wording they choose, it is clear that the disciples are not looking forward to a new kingdom. They are looking back to a kingdom that was. Hence, is it at this time that you will restore? You can only restore that which formerly was. And so they are thinking of the former glory of the kingdom of Israel. They are thinking of the glory of the political Israel that once was. The political Israel that was at its peak in the time of David and Solomon. That's what they have in mind. They have in mind a political kingdom. Perhaps they have been listening to Jesus these 40 days after his resurrection. They have been listening to him speak about the kingdom of God. They have been listening to him make promises concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they are wondering, why wouldn't he address this pertinent issue of the restoration of the political kingdom of Israel? Maybe he's really looking forward to going back to his father. He has forgotten. So let's remind him. And so they ask him, "Is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, this thought, I would have us know, this thought is not new. This is not something the disciples have just thought about and they have come to this knowledge. No, this is something that has been in their minds since they first suspected that Jesus is the Messiah. It's what they have been having in their minds and they have been relishing in their hearts. The restoration of the political glory of Israel that once was. Things they only read in history books of their day. They thought now that the Messiah has come, he will restore the glory that once belonged to Israel. We know this because, as we mentioned in the past, like in Mark chapter 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they approach him and they ask him, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us if we ask you." And Jesus says, "Okay, what do you want me to do for you?" And they answered him, "Allow us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your coming kingdom." They're thinking of his coming kingdom. What kingdom? A political kingdom established in the earth. And they're saying, "We want one to sit on your right and the other to your left." In other words, we are booking the position of deputy president and deputy prime minister. Okay, prime minister and deputy president. We want the cabinet seats. Maybe they had looked around and realized, by the way, this kingdom is coming, and we are quite a number of us. We are 12. There can only be so many positions, so we better start putting ourselves in the right place of the king. In Luke chapter 19, the Bible says that they were thinking the kingdom should appear immediately. But the scripture said that Jesus told them a parable because they were entering Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom was about to appear right away. So he told them that parable about how a king went to a far country and it was a long time before he came back, just to manage their expectations. In John chapter 18 verse 10, this is right when Jesus is about to be arrested. All this time they've been walking with Jesus, they've been expecting Jesus at some point to bring forth a political kingdom in the earth. And how does he do that? By overthrowing the Romans. And all this time, the closest he has come to looking like he's doing something to showcase his power, is riding on a donkey. So they're looking, okay, we see he has all the making. It's just his PR skills that we need to work on. But it's all right. You know, nobody is perfect. So that's probably what they're thinking. So when finally they realize they are coming to arrest him, this is probably the only chance we'll have. Look at what happens. Verse 10 of John chapter 18. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. Do you know what Peter is thinking? Peter is thinking, okay, this is the moment. Jesus just needs somebody to start him off, you know, so that he can do what he's supposed to do. And I can tell you for a fact, Peter was not aiming for the man's ear. This brother was a fisherman. He was not a soldier. He just missed. He was going for the neck. He was going to kill this guy. And he was thinking, finally, you know, motivate Jesus, you know, so that we take this thing up. The Bible says Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Put back your sword. He who fights by the sword will die by the sword." He picks up the ear, he restores the high priest's servant, and he gives them his hands to be arrested. And the Bible says Peter went back fishing. He just knew, okay, this kingdom is not coming. We've wasted 3 years of our lives. This guy was never who we thought he was. In Luke chapter 24, right after the resurrection of Jesus, we read this about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The Bible says in verse 21, when they are having this discussion and Jesus comes to them, and you know, they don't know that it's Jesus, and they are having this debate, and he's telling them, "What are you talking about?" And he's telling them, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what has happened this couple of days?" And the Lord says to them, "Tell me, what has happened?" And they tell him, "There's this guy, he was called Jesus of Nazareth. He was mighty before God and the people in action and in deed. We thought he was the Messiah. We were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We thought he was the one that would bring back the political glory that Israel once had. But we were wrong. He is long dead." And they are discouraged. That's, by the way, one of the big reasons why the disciples went back to their different things. They were like, "We built our whole hope on the fact that this was the Messiah that brings a political kingdom to restoration. But clearly, he has dashed our hopes." And so when we get to Acts chapter 1 verse 6, and they asked him, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time?" This is not a new thought. This is the whole reason they've been following him. This is the whole reason they have been with Jesus. And note this, that despite the disciples of Jesus having been with him for so long, they still couldn't shake off the hope that they had for the restoration of a political Israel. A political system that would be the answer to all their problems. And I can't help but wonder whether the disciples are alone in this. Is it not in man's characteristics to look for his hope in the establishment of a political kingdom that will remove all of our problems? Is this not what they did in the days of Saul the king, when they said, Samuel, give us a king like other nations? And God says, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. We tend to look to the political elite and think that somehow in them we shall find our salvation. We tend to think that the biggest problem with Kenya, for example here, is bad governance and lack of integrity. And if we can only get rid of corruptions and elect the right leaders, then political utopia will be established. Sometimes we, much like the disciples, are really asking Jesus, is this the year that you will restore the kingdom? Is this the year that you will give us the leaders that will change the face of our country for the better? You see, the disciples' preoccupation with politics and the political establishment of Israel, they receive a rebuke, a soft rebuke from Jesus when he tells to them, it's not for you to know. And notice this, that even though the greatest gift had been promised them and had been given them, the gift of the Holy Spirit, yet they are still concerned about the timing of a political system. And my question to you today is this, are you over preoccupied with the politics of our day? When we started the series, we talked about the danger of being apathetic, being far removed from the political life of our nation. And we saw that Jesus calls us to be engaged with the political life of our nations. But there is just as much another danger, a danger of being overly involved with the politics of our day. Being and thinking like the politics is the salvation that the world needs, that our country needs, that somehow, if only we get the perfect political leaders, if only we elect the right political party, then Kenya will be okay. There is a way in which we can set a messianic hope in the lives of our politicians and in the aspirations of our political parties that borders idolatry. And so, in as much as we must be aware of the danger of apathy, we must also be aware of the danger of over-involvement, which is what Jesus addresses here. And maybe you're here and you're saying, well, I don't think I am over-involved. I was researching for this and I came about an article by one Joe Carter who wrote about questions to help you diagnose whether you might have given a lot more interest to politics than you should. And here are some diagnostic questions. Have you spent more time this political season thinking more about a politician or a political party than you have been thinking about God and his gospel? If you take the total thoughts and conversations you've had in this season about politics and you weigh them around the conversations you've had concerning the gospel and God, which ones outweigh which ones? If your conversations and discussions and thinkings about politics and politicians outweigh your conversations and discussions about God and his gospel, is it possible that you're giving too much attention to politics? Here's another one. If right now I was to ask you to name at least six of the disciples of Jesus, and I was also to ask you to name at least six aspirants, political aspirants in this country, which list is quicker? Which list are you able to draw faster? If you find that you are quicker to know who is running for what, where, than you are to know the disciples of our Lord, then maybe you're giving politics a little too much attention. Are you here and you have become obsessed with achieving a specific political outcome more than you are about leading people to Christ? Are you here and you are quietly thinking? You've not said it to anybody. It's just a settled, quiet, you know, attitude you have in your heart. That even if my political party rigs, it's okay. You've not said it. You couldn't say it out loud. You're a good Christian. But somewhere deep in your heart, you're like, yeah, if they rig, whatever it takes to keep that other party out of power, it will be okay. Beloved, based on your thoughts and your actions today, does it seem that you are more concerned about the outcome of August 9th than you are about eternity? Beloved, the biggest problem in our country is not bad governance and corruption and bad leadership. The biggest problem in our country is sin that is in the hearts of all men. It is sin in the hearts of the political elite that causes them to do bad governance and bad leadership and lack of integrity and corruption. And it is sin in your heart and mind that causes us to re-elect them every 5 years. But here's the question. Why are we always tempted to make an idol of the political systems of our day? I want you to consider these particular disciples as they ask Jesus this question. These are the most sanctified individuals on the planet at this time. They have been with Jesus for 3 years. They have seen him resurrected, and they have been with him learning about the kingdom for 40 days. These are the elite of Christianity, if you might call it, at the time. These are not some political fanatics. And yet, even they are in danger of idolizing the kingdoms and the politics of their own nations. That they feel, yes, we've been promised the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is coming. Yes, we have been discussing the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom? Why is it that humanity tends to idolize political ideals and political governments and politicians? Why do we tend to think that our solutions lie in the perfect political leaders? There are two big issues that we'll address today. One, because of an inaccurate estimation of men. Sometimes we tend to have an overestimation of the good that men can do, and we underestimate the evil that they are capable of. This inevitably creates an overconfidence in men. When you think of men and overestimate their good and underestimate their evil, you tend to be overconfident in them. We see that it is important for us to adopt a thinking and a view of men that is consistent with what God has taught us in the scriptures. In Romans from chapter 3, verse 9, this is what Paul, by the Spirit, summarizes as the condition of all men apart from Christ. He says, "What then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have previously judged that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." It is important for you at this point to put the name of your political aspirant right next to that verse. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and all alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venoms are under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and their path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the clincher verse, verse 23, for all, including all political aspirants and all political people and all humanity in Kenya, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we forget that this is how God describes humanity, when we forget that this is the description of God of humanity apart from the grace of Christ, we will tend to have overconfidence in mortal, fallible politicians. It is little wonder that Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Banish the thought, beloved, that the salvation of this country lies in the election of a particular leader. Banish the thought. These scriptures, which cannot be broken, clearly indicate that men, apart from the grace of Christ, cannot and should not be trusted. The biggest problem in Kenya is not corruption and bad governance. It is the principle of sin that is at work in every human being. Perhaps the disciples have in their minds David when they are thinking about the restoration of the kingdom, because David was the greatest king of Israel. So much so that the Bible tells us, and even in Israel today, a king and a president is gauged to have been successful if they lead up to where David became the standard. If they lead like David, they say that was a good king. If they don't lead like David, they say that was a bad king. Even in the scriptures, you will read that several times the Bible, when it's given a summary of the life of a king, he says, and he did good in the eyes of God as his father David. Or he will say, and he did evil in the sight of God, not according to David the king. David became the standard. That's how great a king David was. David was so great a king that Matthew, when he was writing about the genealogy of Jesus, he wrote about all other kings. He wrote about Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. He wrote them. But when he came to writing David, he could not just write David. He said, David the king. It's not that the others were not kings, but David was like a king on another level. The Bible says that David ruled Israel with integrity of heart and with the skill of hands. That means his heart was right and he had the competence to do it. Many times you find leaders whose hearts are right, but they have no competence. And sometimes you find leaders who have competence, but hearts are not right. They become evil schemers. But David was both. He was competent and his heart was proper. Israel never expanded as great as it did in the days of David. In fact, it was the largest Israel ever became. After that, it only shrinked and shrinked and shrinked. David was the king. So the disciples are probably thinking, yes, restore the kingdom under a king such as David. But beloved, as great as David was, he was a flawed human being. As great as David was, he was the guy who murdered his friend, Uriah. Uriah was the guy who David was with when he was running away from Saul alongside other, I think, 33 men. And they kept him safe and fought by his side and were with him, risked their lives for him on several occasions when they went to through the Philistines to just get water for David, because David had said, if only I would drink water from the well of Bethlehem. That's the guy. David looked at his wife, liked her, killed him, took her. That's the greatest king of Israel. It is this David, because of his ego and hubris, who at one point decided to number Israel against the commandment of God and ended up costing the lives of 70,000 Israelites because of his own disobedience. This is the greatest king of Israel. You might even say, okay, what about Solomon? Solomon was great. Israel was never as wealthy as the time of Solomon. The Bible says Solomon made silver worthless in Israel. Just because of how gold was abundant, silver became worthless. Bible says coming across silver in Israel in the days of Solomon was as though you came across stones. Nobody bragged that they had silver, not in the time of Solomon, because of how abundant he made it. That's Solomon. But even that Solomon, it was because of his foolish decisions that he made as king that led to the splitting of the kingdom eventually. Beloved, even the best of leaders are at best sinners. Therefore, tamper your confidence in the political leader that you're looking to with this reality. That even the best of leaders are at best broken. Now, this is not to say that political leaders come in with malice to do evil, not all the time. Because even well-meaning leaders can often be unaware of the evil that lurks in their own hearts. I'm always reminded of the story of Hazael. Hazael was one of the kings of Syria that God told Elijah to go and anoint, and eventually it's Elisha who anoints Hazael. The Bible says, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 8 from verse 11, When Elijah went to anoint Hazael king, as God had said, he arrived and he saw Hazael. The Bible says this: Elisha fixed his gaze and stared at him. So he stared at Hazael. Bible says, until he was embarrassed. Has somebody ever stared for you that long until it's getting uncomfortable? Bible says, Elisha just could not stop looking at the man. Then the scripture says, and the man of God wept. Now that just makes it a lot more weird. So looks at him for long. And then he just starts weeping. And the Bible says, Hazael looked at him and says, why does my Lord weep? Elisha, through the tears in his eyes, looks at him and says, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. And then he describes it. He says, you will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with a sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. The Bible says, Hazael looked at Elisha and says, what do you think of me? Am I a dog that I should do such things? He was offended that Elisha would think that he would be capable of such evil. Read the scriptures. Hazael ended up doing everything Elisha said he would do. You know, I tell people this is one of the reasons why we need to pray for our politicians. It's not every time that somebody gets into office that they are planning malice. Hazael ended up doing all this wickedness. Don't you remember Saul? When Saul was about to be anointed king, the scripture says he so much did not want it. He so much did not want it. He hid in the luggages. It was his coronation day. Everybody had gathered. Bible says Saul was hiding where the bags were. And remember that Saul was not a short man. He was head and shoulders above everyone in Israel. So imagine how difficult it was to get into some bag somewhere and hide. So much so that they were looking for Saul and they were like, where is the person we want to anoint? They couldn't find him. Finally, they said, okay, let us pray. It became a prayer point. They said, Lord, help us to know where he is. And God said, he's hiding in the bags over there. And they went and they found him. Imagine how embarrassing it must have been. Him, you know, how tall he is, just coming out of those bags and not wanting to be anointed. That's how Saul gets into power. A man who thought so little of himself. The scripture says, only a few years later, when he did wrong against God, God told Samuel, Samuel, I want you to go and anoint a king that I have chosen for myself. And Samuel said to the Lord, ah, Lord, I cannot do such a thing. And the Lord said, why? He says, because when Saul hears it, he will kill me. The Lord does not say to Samuel, Samuel, you're overreacting. No. The Lord says, in essence, yeah, it's true. If he hears, he will kill you. So here is your cover story. How did Saul move from that guy who was hiding in bags because he didn't want to be king to be somebody capable of such atrocities? It would only be a few verses after that that the Bible says he would order the murder of 85 priests. This Saul that was hiding, he ordered the murder of priests. It is not every politician who stands up and makes promises that is intending not to keep them. It is often because a lot of people are unaware of the evil that lurks in their hearts. Sometimes they surprise their own family members. Because they would say, I know him to be a soft-spoken individual. But ever since he got into power, the things he has done. And sometimes they say we shouldn't be too quick to judge them. Not because what they're doing is right, but just because not many of us have been tested with the same level of opulence and power that they have been. And I don't know that we will do differently under the same circumstances. No, you think about you when you even talk about corruption in this country. Just think about yourself when you get paid at the end of the month. Just think about yourself, right? And it's your money. It's not anybody else's money. It's your money. You know, the way you just start feeling like you know, there's something that happens to you Because money has gotten into your account. You start looking at people, you get a 10% salary increase. You look at people like, you, I can buy you today. You know, that pride that begins to happen. Because why? The 15,000 shilling in your pocket is doing it. It is speaking to you. Now imagine there is some individual somewhere who has been given by the government 2 billion to build a road somewhere. If 15,000 confuses you like that, what is 2 billion doing to that individual? Sometimes these politicians go in well-meaning, deciding, I am actually going to do the right thing. I will build a road for this, my constituents. This road, I will build it. Then they get 2 billion, they say, hey. And all of a sudden they experience temptations they've never experienced before, and they become capable of doing all manner of things in order to keep that position. They become murderers, they become selfish, and they were not those things when they got into power. And this is one of the reasons why the church must pray. We must be praying for our leaders. You see, beloved, it's not just that we tend to overestimate the good that politicians are able to do. Sometimes we overestimate the evil that they are able to do. And that leads not to overconfidence, but to an overwhelming fear. We look at a particular politician, and we're like, if that person gets to power, hey, may I just leave this country. Because you're like, that person is too evil. But the reality and the truth is this, beloved, that in the world currently, nobody is as good as they could be because of the principle of sin that is at work in our hearts. But it's also true that nobody is as evil as they could be because there is the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit in the world. And so whatever politician gets into power, they will not be as evil as they could be because they are the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. This is the lesson we get from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the ministry of lawlessness is already at work, but only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. There is a restraining influence of God in the world so that men are not able to be as wicked as they could be left to themselves. And one of the ways that God uses to restrain is conscience. That there is a personal deterrent in the hearts of men to deter them from doing as much evil as they could. Other is family. That God uses family to restrain evil. There are many of us who are good citizens today, and there are things we will never do, this being Father's Day, because of the fear of God that was installed in our hearts by our fathers. And God uses that to restrain evil. And he uses government to punish evil. And he uses the church to pray and to be the salt of the earth that restrains the corruption that can continue in the world. Beloved, you and I ought not to have an overestimation of men or an underestimation of men. We should think of men, especially those running for political office, with the sober thinking and the sober minds as the scripture calls us to. But it's not only our under and wrong estimation of men, but also it is our inaccurate estimation of God. Our text reveals that Jesus has been speaking to these disciples concerning the kingdom of God and the purposes of God. And their first question is, okay, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom? And it seems to me that somehow the disciples have bought into the idea that the purposes of God, in order for them to flourish, they are somehow connected to the king that there is and the kingdom that there is. Maybe they are having a difficult time thinking that how can the purposes of God flourish under colonial rule? In order for the purposes of God to flourish, surely he has to reestablish the kingdom of God. It is not unlikely that they can remember how great good God wrought in the days of David and in the days of Solomon and in the days of the kings of the past. And they are thinking, if only we can get the right kingdom back, if only we can be free of Roman rule, then the purposes of God will flourish. If this is the case, then much like the apostles, you and I also tend to underestimate God's power over men and their kingdom. We tend to think that if the right party wins, then God's interests will flourish. But if the wrong party wins, then God's purposes will be frustrated. Sometimes we think of God as a business person. You know those business people who are very interested in who gets into power because they hope that their interests will be protected? Sometimes we think of God like one of those people, that God is also looking at the political landscape. He has certain purposes and interests to be fulfilled, and he's really hoping that the right candidate will win so that his purposes will not be frustrated. Oh, beloved, nothing could be further from the truth. Banish the thought. Daniel chapter 2 verse 20, Daniel answers and says, "Blessed is the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He is not at the mercy of who becomes president. He is the one who determines who becomes president." God's purposes are not at the mercy of the political party that has the most Christian inclinations. It is not that God is hoping that the party with the most Christian, you know, inclination, the party that attends church most, that's the party I need to put in place. Because if I don't, I don't know what will happen to my people. Oh, beloved, banish the thought. Romans chapter 13 verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." This is the God who raised up Moses in the land of Egypt when Israel were under oppression of Egypt, and God ensured that the evil power that was the power that paid for his food, paid for his upbringing, paid for his education, and he was finally mature. God used him to bring that kingdom to nothing. His purposes were not frustrated because Pharaoh was on the throne. No, he says, "For this very purpose I raised Pharaoh, to make my name known." This is the God who raised up Daniel, a teenage refugee in the land of Babylon under the wicked kings like Nebuchadnezzar and others in his day. And yet God used and accomplished his purposes in the life of Daniel as though there was no king present. Why? Because he sets up kings and he deposes kings. God is not at the mercy of the rulers of our politics. The rulers of our politics are at the mercy of God. It is not God's purposes that are their mercy. It is they that are the mercy of God's purposes. And you and I do exceedingly wrong to think that in some way the purposes of God will be frustrated because the right political party did not win. But brothers, greater than Moses or greater than Daniel, God proved that his greatest purpose in all of history, the bringing of salvation to the world, was wrought and brought through Jesus at a time when Israel was under colonial rule. God did not say, "Okay, now this purpose is very delicate, it's very important, I need to look for when a righteous king is on the throne, so I'll send Jesus in the time of David." No, I'll send Jesus in the time of Solomon. No, I'll send Jesus in the time of Hezekiah. No, he sent him in the time when there was a king on the throne who knew nothing about God and was a complete pagan. And yet at the last hour, Jesus said, "I have accomplished all the purpose that you gave me." In other words, the presence of Nero, the presence of Augustus, Master Caesar, and all their godlessness did not affect Litmus. God's purposes continued unhindered. If you would believe it, beloved, that the good governance that a country might experience will not accelerate the plan of God by 1 second, and the bad governance that a country experiences will not decelerate the plan of God with even a second. The plans and purposes of God, they stand irrespective. Therefore, take heart. God is not right now fidgeting over which of the candidates will best uphold his interests. No, he has painstakingly planned everything, and all his purposes will be accomplished because God knows how to use even wicked rulers to accomplish his purposes. And lastly, we observe the Lord's answer. The answer that the Lord gives them Verse 7, he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus is telling them, the question that you have asked is above your pay grade. It's none of your business. Let not that concern you. Don't be overly concerned about the restoration of political Israel. Don't be preoccupied with the calendar of events for the restoration of that kingdom. But I love that Jesus is not denying their requests. Jesus is not saying, no, there will be no restoration of a kingdom. He's just telling them, it's not up to you to determine the times. He's telling you, you can trust that God has a plan that he has set in his own authority. There is a plan. God has a calendar for the restoration of physical Israel, political kingdom, and of all true Israel, of which the church, which is you and I, are a part of. Beloved, the political systems of our day are broken because they are made of sinful men. But a day is coming when the king that all kings point to will come. And he will rule perfectly and justly. And my question to you today is this. Will you be a part of that kingdom? You see, if you believe that this current world is all that there is, you will be overconfident in our politicians or overly afraid of our politicians. Oh, but the people of God know better. The king is coming. If David, as flawed as he was able to make Israel as great as it was in its day, how much more the one that David called Lord? If Solomon was able to make Israel as prosperous as it was in his day, how much the one that is called greater than Solomon? Oh, this should inform how we engage and think about politics in our day. 1 Corinthians from chapter 7, verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. And I might add, those who vote as though they did not vote. Why? For the present form of this world is passing away, and I want you to be free from anxieties. Beloved, Kenyan politics is coming to pass. It is making way for the true king. Bible says that in his day, Daniel saw the rock that was hewn out without a hand, and it came and it destroyed all the kingdoms of men, and it grew and it covered all the earth. And Daniel says, the kingdoms of men have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. This is what the author of Acts continues to say in verse 9 of chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus is ascending. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." Beloved, the king is coming. There will be a time that the king will come back. He is coming with his glory and with his majesty. And he is not at the mercy of any politicians. Put not your hope in the politicians of our day. Rather, put your hope in the kingdom that he will come to establish. But what are we to do in the meantime? He tells his disciples, "You will receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, go into all the world and declare that that kingdom is coming." And how do we prepare for that kingdom? By repenting and believing in him. He is the perfect king that you and I are looking for. Other kings, when they come into power, they use the people to enrich themselves. But he is the one who gives up his life so that his subjects can live. When he came the first time, they refused to crown him because he didn't look much like a king. He didn't look much like anything. But the Bible says in him was life. The first time he basically sneaked into the earth. He sneaked through the womb of that virgin young girl, Mary. And he led a pretty quiet life as far as the rest of the world was concerned in Palestine. And they rejected him and they killed him. But the second time, the Bible says when he comes, every eye will see him. Someday, beloved, someday soon, you will be going about your business as usual. You will enter your car and turn it on as usual. You will be going to refill gas as usual. You will be having a discussion about the politics of your day as usual. Then the trumpet will blow. And in the same way they saw him ascend, he will come back someday. And when the king comes back on that day, he's not sneaking in. He's coming back in all his glory to take up his throne. Right now, there are men battling about who will rule for the next 5 years, or maybe at most for the next 10 years. And maybe you hope that your politician will win and rule for the next 5 or 10 years. But beloved, there is a greater kingdom and a far longer one. That kingdom will last forever and ever. That's the kingdom you want to be a part of. Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord, mighty in battle. And when he comes, he is the one that will accomplish Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Beloved, it is of little consequence who becomes the president. It is of little consequence as far as the glory and the sovereignty of God is concerned, who has the power, because of the one who sits on the seat that matters. And it is Jesus Christ who declares Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the king that we look forward to. This is the king that is true. He is the king that will establish the government that many times we try to look for in men, but the governments of men fail. The governments of men say we will build a road, and the road never gets built. The governments of men say that we will offer this and this, and the offers never come. The governments of men say that we will give this in our first 100 years, and then it's 5 years, and we are still having that discussion. That's the nature of the governments of men. But his word is sure. When he comes, the things he proclaims, they will be established. He is the king that you need. He is the king that you desire. And the Bible says that he is the desire of all nations. And he will show up one day. My only question to you is this: are you ready for him? Because he is coming. And the only way to be ready is to repent and to believe and to set your trust and hope in him. And that's the reason why, as Christians, we will be engaged politically. We will vote and give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But we will never be depressed on account of who becomes king, because we know that the true king sits on the only seat that matters, the throne of all the universe. Let this be your confidence and mine in this political season. May the Lord keep you and bless you.